We are in Revelation 7. We have studied from verses 1 to 8, and we looked at the 144,000, and we took a lot of time in the last study to examine why they are so important and got into the issues that are behind that passage that make it so important. So if you missed that, I would encourage you to get that study so you don't have a big gaping hole in your understanding of what's going on here. But as we come to verse 9, we read the text. Let's read it down to the end of the chapter. And John writes, after listing off all the tribes of the 144,000 sealed to be evangelists and protected to stay alive on into the millennium, John then says this: after these things. Now, he began chapter 7 by saying after these things. That means now we come to a new vision. In the language of Revelation, that means now I come to another new vision. So 144,000, all right, done with that. After these things, now another new vision. We're into another new revelation here coming from God to him. After these things, I looked and behold a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, tongues, standing before the throne of and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God, notice, forever and ever. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? Where did they come from? I said to him, sir, you know. He said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, which is what he wanted to do from the beginning when he created man, will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne. I love this. What could be a lovelier picture than this? The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and will lead them to living fountains of waters. Will lead them to living fountains of waters. Forever and ever. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It seems to me that many people enter into heaven with many tears, because God wipes away the tears. So there's no promise that life down here is going to be tearless. Isn't it interesting? God gave us tear ducts at the corner of our eyes. And with the reality of life down here, many enter into heaven with many tears. But the beauty of our hope is that the tears are down here. And as you pass in, you may even pass into heaven with tears. But they will be dried the second you arrive there, and you will never be in tears again. That is a wonderful reality, especially for those that have known what it's like to shed many tears in this life. That is a wonderful reality because it's fixed, it's certain. We have the Word of God on it right here, the promise of God. Now, in this passage, you can read over it, like so many passages in the Bible, but especially like so many in Revelation. You can read over it and think, well, this is good, it's nice, and you could probably comment on this in 2 minutes. Maybe faster. And I admit that was my initial reaction. It's like, well, there's some more people in heaven and they're waving some leaves around and it's cool and there's angels there. Move on. You know, I can cover that in 5 minutes at the end of a message. But that's at first reading. Never trust the first reading. Always go for another. And have another. And another. And another after that. Read it down and read it back. Have another, because all of a sudden you'll begin to realize what's going on and you'll be captured. And in that capturing, that's where the new light begins to flow. And that's where the light bulbs begin to go off in your head. And that's where the fresh hope begins to fill your heart. And the joy and the expanse of knowing God begins to be released in your soul. So never trust the first reading. And never settle for just one reading, especially in the book of Revelation. Because here in this passage, it is loaded with great realities. For one thing, I'm going to give you five things. For one thing, the first thing is, here is the largest revival in history. You would miss that, believe me, in one pass. The largest revival in history. Here is the greatest theme of worship in heaven. Here is the holiest of associations. For some of you that are so wretchedly sinful here, this is where you're headed. Here is the clearest identification of who this multitude that can't be numbered is in heaven. And it becomes greatly pivotal to your eschatology as to whether or not you believe in a pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, post, all of that business is really settled in one phrase in this passage. Largest revival in history, greatest theme of worship, holiest of associations, clearest identification, and the brightest future. It is a wonderful, rich passage. To begin with, we have here the largest revival in history. Now, the history of the church has known many great revivals. We know of probably one of the most well-known is the Great Reformation. We know the names, for example, of John Huss, Savonarola, especially we know of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and the great men of God who pulled the church out of the dark ages back to the Bible and into the light of the Bible. We know of the great awakening in England during the time of the preaching of George Whitefield in the 1700s, and then his companions that he swept into the action in open-air preaching, Charles Wesley and John Wesley, and those up in Wales that were preaching, Roland Hill and others, and then how Whitefield traveled over to America. And we know of how the spark caught here. We know that God used Jonathan Edwards, who even secular great minds in American history acknowledge as being one of the greatest intellects in the history of America. Jonathan Edwards was used to spark the Great Awakening here in America. We know of these great revivals. We know of the Welsh Revival in 1901. We can point to great revivals that have happened, that have occurred. If you want to go all the way back to the Old Testament, you can go to the great revival that happened when Jonah finally went to Nineveh. We know there were about 1 million people there. So wherever you want to point, we can go to great revivals, but nothing is like what happens in the largest revival in history when we read that there is here, as John is beholding, a great multitude which no one could number. Which no one can number, and they are out of all nations, all tribes, peoples, and tongues. And they are standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, which, by the way, is symbolic of their glory and their righteousness given to them in Christ. And they are waving palm branches. We'll get into the palm branches later. But this multitude is so great it can't be counted. I find that interesting. I find it absolutely staggering, to tell you the truth. Because other multitudes in the Bible are counted. You think of how in the book of Numbers, we studied on Sunday night, everything is counted in the book of Numbers. Everything that happens has a counting with it. Whether it's people dying or whether it's people giving or whether it's people living. They're numbered. And there's some big numbers. So that when you're talking about the children of Israel, they're up around 3 million people that come out of Egypt. That's a huge number. And you can put it together from studying the Bible. So that's a big number. on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches, 3,000 are saved. That's a big number. The church grew to be 5,000. Luke stops counting after that. But it does tell us another example when Jesus fed the multitudes. The number of the men at one of the great feedings was 5,000. That would tell us then women and children. The crowds up around 30,000 people. So the ability to number very large numbers is there. How about just the passage before us? 144,000 are sealed to be evangelists who are protected so they cannot die, will not die, and will evangelize and live as mortals right on into the millennium to populate the restored earth as Christ reigns. That's a big number. But here we read of a number that is so big, no one can number it. And it is souls that are saved. And this multitude is, in reality, the greatest revival in the history of the world. Because, you see, it comes from every nation. We're not talking about the Welsh revival. We're not talking about the Great American Awakening. We're not talking about the Great Awakening in Great Britain. We're talking about worldwide awakening. Worldwide global revival and salvation. And the incredible thing is that this, not only is this a multitude so great it can't be numbered, but this multitude is God's greatest act of saving grace. It's his greatest act of saving grace because it's so swift and it's so comprehensive that you can't even count how many are swept in to the salvation that it brings. And it's his greatest act of saving grace, and it comes in the greatest hour of wrath that God ever reveals to the human race. In the greatest hour of his wrath, he shows his greatest mercy. This is all mind-boggling to me. Because here you have, get the picture, here you have earthquakes that have thrown the mountains around all over the world. You have the cracking of the earth, the spewing of the volcanic lava. You have the asteroids and the meteorites bombarding the earth. You have the restraint of the Holy Spirit, as we're told in Thessalonians, will be taken back, that restrains sin. So you have just man himself for the first time able to live on earth in unbridled, unrestrained sin. You have the Antichrist full throttle. The man is possessed by Satan himself, and he is full throttle in the terror that he brings on the earth. And you have Satan full throttle, knowing he is just about out of time and he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire. He has a Bible. He can read it. So that you see the global picture. It's unbelievable. It is unbelievable. Volcanoes exploding, earthquakes, meteors crashing, Antichrist, Satan on the loose, man murdering everybody because he's unrestrained. It's just evil. It's just the most unbelievable picture. And at the same time, God is judging those that reject him. In the middle of all of this is when the greatest revival in the history of the world occurs. That is so radical. May I say it is so God. It is so much our rescuing, saving God. See the saving grace of God and the action of saving, get this, so many unworthy sinners. God, I quoted this to you last time, in his wrath, God remembers his mercy. And here we see it. And the thing that is so staggering is that it takes place. He gathers together into salvation. Verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number. Now just think of yourself looking at a multitude so big that no one can number. And it's been gathered from every nation and tribe of the entire globe. And this particular multitude has come to salvation within the period of 7 years. Think of that. That is so staggering. It is such a display of the act of God's grace, especially when you consider who these people are. These are the people that missed the rapture because they rejected Christ. Think of that. And probably some that had never heard the gospel are included here as well. Because during this time, there's an angel flying through heaven, preaching the gospel. But think of the fact that most of these people are Christ rejectors who missed the rapture. Think of that. And there is a great multitude, and they are saved during the time when man is being judged for rejecting God. What that says is that God's grace is a lot bigger than any of us think it is. And don't just leave it here and wonder for these people. Take it back for yourself. This is our God. See, I look at this multitude, and to me, it is a solid, absolutely solid inspiration for evangelism. Because here we see that God's plan of redemption is going to triumph in the end. We live now in a time period where we have a lot of setbacks. We have all the different things that are in the body of Christ to corrupt it. We have all these fads and false doctrines that sweep through the church. And there are times when it gets so awful, and you look at so many denominations that are so dead, and you look around the world. Just look around the world, for example. Look across Great Britain and ask the question of how many of the people in Great Britain are saved. It's very depressing. In all reality, whether it's Great Britain or Europe, France, compare that with a nation such as Japan, which is Buddhist to the core throughout its history. In Japan, with that kind of history, they have less than 1% born-again Christian. What's the same in France? Less than 1% born-again Christian. And pretty much the same in Great Britain. Everything is iced over. So we look around, we go, well, where is the advancement of the Church of God? Is it sweeping through Great Britain? Not really. You go there and the churches are pretty much empty. And you use phrases like a big church here is so many people, you know, 50 people or something. Same thing in France. Same thing in Japan. When I traveled Japan, a good-sized church was 15 people, and you'd have a missionary who'd been there 30 years. So you go around the world, and you look at South America, Central America, and you see the kind of gospel that's being preached there that's kind of a mixture of Catholicism and a bit of other things that in the end is not a saving gospel, really. And then you have the other extreme, which is all focused on the charismania end of Christianity, and Christ, our Savior, with the salvation that comes through repentance and picking up your cross and following Him, is lost in the madness. So pick a continent, go there, research it, think it through, and ask yourself, is the church marching through the world and is revival left in the trail? The answer is no. So for us to make our lives that of preaching the gospel, for those of us who are born again right now, and have enough Bible in our hearts to know that we are the light of the world. For those of us that go out, and we live in Southern California in a thoroughly gospelized area. Gospelized. People's hearts are like galvanized to the gospel. They've heard it so much. They've grown up with it. So that it's very hard to preach the gospel to someone who says, well, hey, I've never heard this before. Rather, you get a response like, oh, no, not another Jesus freak. Don't cram that down my throat. Don't push me, man. Don't ruin my Christmas with that Christ junk. You know? Pass the eggnog and lace it with something that'll send me silly. You know, this is the kind of world we live in. So what I'm saying is, when I look at this great multitude that comes to Christ during the tribulation period, which is coming on the earth, I realize I am on the winning side. I realize in the economy of God and His great plan of redemption that what I do counts. I realize that the day will come when so many will be saved so fast in answer to prayer, in answer to the sowing of the seeds of the gospel before the rapture happens. So many will be saved so fast that the labors of all those that went before are not in vain, that the word they shared, that the gospel they preached, that the prayers they prayed are not in vain, but the fruit will come forth, and there will be huge global revival. And that inspires me. The multitude should be a solid inspiration to all of us for evangelism. And it should certainly be that to inspire us to sow seeds that will bear fruit later. Because as I said, these people are the ones who missed the rapture. So that means, let's just say, Jesus comes back tonight. Then all the people that you've witnessed to, that have rejected Christ, they have had the seeds of the gospel sown into their hearts, and many of them will be part of the great multitude that will come during the great tribulation. The tribulation, the first 3.5 years, and then the great tribulation, the second 3.5 years, but the 7-year period. So let us just say that to sow seeds now, I am inspired looking at this, to sow seeds now that will bear fruit later. And it brings me back to reality that so much of the sowing of the seeds of the gospel, so much of it, that activity, being the light of the world, so much of it does not bring an immediate response. Think about it. So much of it does not bring, how many times have you shared the gospel in your life where you got an instant response? And as soon as you're done sharing, the person says, I want to pray right now. Well, thank God for those times when it happens, but typically you're at the end of a long trail of other people sowing seeds into their hearts. But is that the normal response? No. It's kind of like, oh, that's interesting. Or you love it when people say, oh, my heart is so warm. I've never felt like this before when someone talked to me about Jesus. You're the first person that ever talked to me that I felt this way. And it's glorious when they stop and they pray with you and receive the Lord. But much of what we do is sowing seeds, sowing seeds. Paul said, one plants, one sows, one plants, another waters, and another reaps. And so much of what we do is that, and so much of what happens globally, I believe, is that. It's a lot of the seeds sown, bringing fruit as the grace of God is unleashed to people who do not deserve it. Talk about a second chance to hear the gospel, to miss the rapture, and then to have the saving arm of God sweep through the whole earth and sweep in a multitude so big you can't even count it. That is the grace of God. And so we learn that I learn, I should be inspired because to evangelism, because this is where it's all going. All evangelism is going to this huge multitude that will be saved. And many saved after the rapture, the more saved actually than have ever been saved at any singular time in history. And so learn to enjoy sowing gospel seeds. Learn the joy of just sowing the seed. Isaiah is a book that speaks so much of the bright hope we have in Christ and the glory that awaits us in the future. And in Isaiah 55:11, God says, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led out with peace, and the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and the trees of the field will clap their hands. The word of God sown is going to bear fruit. I think of Jeremiah and how he went along sowing the word of God. He didn't see an immediate response, but I also see in my Bible that Jeremiah and his writings and his words and his sowing was the mainstay of Daniel, the prophet's life. And the conversion of young Daniel was solid and lasted his whole life. And the revelations given to Daniel and the relationship that he had with God are revelations that help us understand the book of Revelation that is in front of us right now. The mainstay of his life was from a man who sowed seeds and saw no converts in his ministry, and his name was Jeremiah. Delight in sowing the seed of the Word of God, because the fruit will come. And this multitude has got to be the greatest inspiration to John on Patmos. I mean, think of John. He lived, walked, ate, drank, slept, ministered with Jesus Christ. He lives to be very old. I think he outlives all the other ones. And he ends up in a palace, rich, wealthy, with an ocean view. No, he ends up with an ocean view on a rock, in exile. What could be more depressing than that? That is, in a sense, far more depressing than the Apostle Paul in the Mamertine dungeon in Rome, because Paul knew he was sent there to be executed. He saw it as the door out to heaven. But this rock, day after day he wakes up, he's an old man, he's given his whole life to Christ, and he lives in a cave on a rock. This is where we end it, Lord? This is the culmination of a life devoted to you? I obeyed you, and I end up here. How this must have encouraged John. Because you see, John lived long enough to minister to many churches and to see them corrupted. He wrote his first epistle to counteract false doctrine corrupting the church. The first epistle of John is about proper belief in Christ to correct all the wrong belief. It's about obedience to correct all the disobedience. And it's about love to correct all the lovelessness that comes with people not living right with God. So he'd lived long enough to see the churches he ministered to become corrupted and had the right to correct the corruption. That's depressing. Then he sent in exile to die on a rock. But here, he then gets on the rock and Jesus appears to him and says, I want you to take some dictation. I want you to write some letters. He writes seven letters. But five of the seven are pretty much letters of doom to sinful churches that look like they probably won't repent of the leaven that's in them. So the picture John has is, here I am at the end of my life. I gave it all to him. And not only that, and not only am I in exile, but it looks like the thing's really not going to go after all. Five out of the seven greatest churches are already leavened out, will probably be gone soon. That leaves two. Man, this whole thing is just, it's going to fizzle out and be gone. And what about the rest of human history? Boom! God gets him off the letters, and after these things, he shows him more. And after these things, he shows him more. And after these things, he shows him more. And the next thing you know, he is seeing a multitude that cannot be counted, that will be saved, that he's doing the right thing. You see, these are critical, practical door slammers, I call them. The truth that makes you free, it slams the door on the devil. And here is John, and he realizes, you know what? This is right on target. I have lived my life exactly in the right way. There will be a multitude that cannot be numbered saved. The church will go on. God will save. And that little flock, I love this thought. That little flock that even the master said was a little flock. That little flock that even Judas defected from, the 12. That little flock becomes a multitude that no one can number within a 7-year period. Many of them within a 3.5-year period. So that's where it all ends up. And so John finds the greatest inspiration at the lowest point of his life. He starts writing. He continues to write. By the time he's done, guess what God does? God has accomplished something through his hand when he thought it was over, when he thought his ministry was finished. God has accomplished something through his hand, and forget about how he's going to get it off the island. That's God's department. God has resources we know nothing about. The end result of John's time on Patmos is the book of Revelation that shows us this multitude that cannot be numbered, where the whole plan of redemption ends up. It is so glorious. It's so inspiring. It just makes me want to sow the seed and witness and know that God is going to save a lot of souls in the end, and the little flock's going to become a multitude that nobody can number. So you have the largest revival in history in this passage. That's pretty good, isn't it? You also have in this passage what I call the greatest theme of worship. And it is so tremendous. You read again, Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, And behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne. See, they've come out from under the altar. And before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they are crying out with a loud voice, saying, here is the theme of worship in heaven. What do they say? Salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. You see, what happens is this. Salvation, the salvation of God, is the greatest theme of worship in heaven. It is the greatest theme of worship in heaven, and that's what the palm branches are all about. The palm branches would have meant a lot to John, because when God had his people celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, they would build these little booths, temporary structures for a week, out of palm branches. And the whole thing of the Feast of Tabernacles, and they just have a big party at the end, was to remember how God had taken them through the wilderness for 40 years. Now follow this. While God was judging those who refused to go into the promised land during the 40 years and they were dying off, he was delivering those that he was not judging, so that he preserved them. Their shoes didn't wear out. They did not perish when facing life in desert wilderness. So the Feast of Tabernacles was to celebrate the fact that God, the great deliverer, had preserved them for 40 years and against all odds, really, and supernaturally, really, and with manna, really, had brought them back to the River Jordan and taken them on into the promised land and overthrew the biggest fortress of man on earth, Jericho, with his heavenly army. And he is, in fact, the great deliverer. So the Feast of Tabernacles, they would build these little booths to remember the days of traveling the wilderness and the faithfulness of God. And they would wave palm branches around. Speaking of the great deliverance, that's why when you see Jesus on what we call the triumphant entry, when you see Jesus on Palm Sunday is all about waving palm branches, which means great deliverance. And the reason when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey's colt, they were shouting Hosanna, and the Bible says they were waving palm branches. Hosanna means save now. They thought he was going to deliver them from the Romans right then, that day. Kind of like humble entrance, but as soon as I get off this donkey, stand back. I'm going to unleash the power. And I'm going to gather my legions, and we will throw off the Roman yoke. So they got out the palms, and they're singing, Hosanna, save now. He's going to do it now. He's going to deliver us now. That's why they're waving the palm branches. And that's why when he didn't deliver them right then, they killed him. Because their expectations got so high, he's going to deliver us right now. And he whispers, except a corner of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. I didn't come here to conquer the Romans and throw off their yoke. I came here and I'm going to die. And they got so mad, they crucified him. Shattered hopes. So, palm branches speak of great deliverance. What is so great? I love this. The progression of God, the unfolding of God in heaven. The experience is a progressive thing. Is that here they are waving these palm branches, and they are the ones that have been saved in the tribulation. Only a little while ago we read that they were under the altar and they were crying out. Remember? They were crying out saying, how long? They're not waving palm branches a little while ago. They're saying, how long, O Lord? Are you going to wait to avenge the blood of those that dwell on the earth that have come to you and been killed and martyred because they believed in you? And he said, be patient, enjoy heaven for a while, and be patient until the very last one has been saved. Now we see a multitude so big no man can number it. They're not under the altar. They're not crying, "How long, O God?" They're not crying out for vengeance. Vengeance has been taken, and souls have been saved in an unparalleled way, and they're waving their victory deliverance flags, which happen to be palm branches. And it speaks of the fact that God has acted and been faithful and true and delivered above and beyond what they could have expected. That's why they're waving them vigorously. And they're not just mumbling, "Salvation belongs to our God who, like, you know, sits on the throne, man, and sort of like to the Lamb as well." But you read in verse 10, they're crying with a loud voice. These are people who were sinners who rejected Christ and missed the rapture, and God saved them anyway. They're effusive. And there's so many of them, you can't even number them. What God has done is so mind-boggling in His deliverance. That's why the wild waving of the palm branches and the crying out with a loud voice, besides, God likes it loud. It's loud in heaven. And I think it gets louder. Because I think the longer that we are there, the more we understand what we got, and the gratitude that is expressed gets louder and louder. Because I believe our gratitude grows the longer we're in heaven. And you see that here. They fall on their faces. Revelation 7:11. It says all the angels stood around the throne. So we have all the holy angels now in the picture with this multitude. The multitude is separate. The multitude that comes out of the tribulation is separate from the holy angels. Have you got that? Then we have around the throne the elders. And we studied the 24 elders as representing those raptured, the church raptured. We studied that back earlier in Revelation. That's a separate group from this multitude. Then we have the four living creatures who are those angels that move around the throne of God. They're a separate group unto themselves. So those four glorious high-ranking angels, then the millions, perhaps billions of holy angels, then all those that have come in the rapture and all saints before, all a separate group from a multitude that cannot be numbered. Have you got the picture now? It's so huge. It's so glorious. And then you find, here's what they do. Now that God has done all this, this is what they do. The angels stood around the throne of God, verse 11, and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God. Everybody is on their faces, worshiping God. And they're saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." There's something about the effect on the human heart of a real salvation and a real relationship to the living God that brings you to a point unlike anything else in life, where even in the New Testament, the word for worship is in the Greek usually proskuneo. It means to prostrate oneself, to lay out onto the ground. And the picture is, here is all of heaven on their faces before God. It is this gratitude that is so real for now what you understand so much better than you ever did. You know, people get saved and they sit in church and they're caught up in things in life and they become dull to what Christ has done for them, and they hear about the cross and it doesn't move their hearts anymore. And someone says, "How can you live that life of sin that you're living right now when Jesus died for that sin and it has no effect on them? It doesn't move them anymore." Listen, in heaven, out of this humanness that so often stifles our feelings and our gratitude, we're going to have unbridled, ever-growing gratitude as we understand what He has done for us. And that is why the theme of heaven in the worship is the salvation that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And what happens in this picture right here is you have these tribulation saints, and they are worshiping God out from underneath the altar, those that have been there earlier. The rest have come, and they are effusive. We missed the rapture. God saved us anyway. Look, we're here. They're just wild in heaven with all this enthusiasm. What happens then, it spreads to the holy angels. It spreads to the four cherubim around the throne, and it spreads to the raptured saints. It spreads through all, and soon all of heaven is in an uproar, praising God for the salvation we have, the wretched sinners that we are. And it just becomes so touching and so moving. Even the holy angels join in. Pretty soon everybody, and we're talking billions and billions, are on their faces before the throne of God, thanking God for His grace and His mercy. And this is real. This is real. This is not Spielberg. This is real. And you're going to be there. Isn't that awesome? I'm telling you, the future's bright for you. So awesome. And then we see the largest revival in history and the greatest theme of worship and that ever-growing gratitude, which means the worship in heaven is only going to get better and better and better. And then we see the holiest of associations. I just want to touch on this. Here we have all the angels in verse 7. All the angels. Can you imagine? Throughout our lives as Christians, and even leading up to our salvation, Hebrews tells us that the angels are ministers sent forth for those who will inherit salvation. So they're, let me sanctify this by infinity and utter it, their job. Their job is, Jesus said when he was blessing the little children, he said, in heaven their angels do always behold the face of the Father. So we have angels assigned to us. Did you know that? And they've been assigned to us. They've been with us. Some of them since we were little kids. Think of that. And some of us, the reason we're still here and we're not dead is because the angels were all around us. I know that I am in that category for sure. And I know a few of you as well enough to know you are too. Right, Larry? Didn't want to mention any names, would be indiscreet. But we could list off all the other names of you guys that should be dead, and you're not. Because of these angels. Think of how glorious. We get to heaven, and sinners that we were down here, the associations God grants us, are even the very holy angels that were part of bringing us out of our sin and into the darkness. And we're going to get to know the angels that know everything about us right now. I'm so glad God kind of has a big magnetic thing on the entrance to heaven that wipes out a lot of stuff. Because I wouldn't want to have the angels assigned to me reminding me any stuff down here, you know. I cannot believe how weird you were when you knew so much. There were just some days that I begged God for another assignment. We get an association with the holy angels forever, and they've always been holy. I think the reason they get so excited, because they start worshiping as well. I think the reason they get so excited, because they've been assigned to us. And they see us, they're all glorified in our white robes, and it's permanent, and it's forever, and we made it. Yeah! I think it's so amazing and so huge and so transcendent that they just go on forever and ever joining in with us worshiping because they've been part of it. And we get to hang around with them forever. Oh, man. And then comes the clearest identification of who these people are, which is so critical to your eschatology, to your belief in the rapture and those things. Not only the largest revival in history, the greatest theme of worship, the holiest associations, but the clearest identification of who this multitude is that no one can number. It is a specific group. Verse 13, one of the elders answered and said, "Who are these that are arrayed in white robes and where did they come from?" Who are they and where did they come from? And I said to him, "Sir, you know." This is not unusual in the Bible, by the way. when God gives incredible revelation, he'll often give a pop quiz to the prophet. Really, it's a pop quiz. Who are these guys? You know. You got the answers. But you want to know something that is so amazing about this? I mean, I see John in this interchange with the angel. I love it. Or with the elder. It's actually one of the 24 elders. So I see John here, and he says, you know. Well, he gets the pop quiz. But what I realize is that this is not without precedent throughout the Bible earlier, and it's done each time for a specific reason, which is you and me. It is so that we will understand exactly what's going on. This is not really so much for John as it is for you and for me. Isn't that amazing? Because God does not want John to have any misunderstanding on who this innumerable multitude is, because he doesn't want us to have any misunderstanding. He wants us to be crystal clear. This is a separate multitude. It is innumerable. No one can count it. And specifically, who are they? They are the tribulation saints. They came to Christ after the rapture. That's who they are. Where did they come from? All over the earth after the rapture. How did they get there? The 144,000, sealed by God, to be able to stay alive and anointed by God, to be able to witness in an incredibly powerful way, and those that they brought to Christ, led others to Christ. The two witnesses who die and are raised again from the dead in Jerusalem, and the angels flying through heaven. I don't know if it's heavenly sky riding or what. You know, it's kind of the angels are turned loose to be creative. Wait, you see my writing, man. No, it's nothing like yours. Yours is so sloppy, nobody can read it. I have to go back and rewrite when you're done to reach that nation. But I don't know how they do it. I mean, don't you think about these things like this? I don't know if they fly by with a banner or what, like on the beach in the summertime. I don't know how they do it, but they fly through the heaven and they make sure they get the gospel down to every little nook and cranny so there's not one creature who doesn't hear it. Who are these guys? They're the ones that got saved after the rapture. They came out of the tribulation. Where did they come from? All over the earth. How did they get here? By the witness of the 144,000, the two witnesses, the angels in heaven and the other believers. And how did they get into heaven specifically? They died in the tribulation. They died. They either died a violent death in the upheaval of the earth and the volcanoes and the earthquakes and all of that, or they died under the persecution of the Antichrist, or they died a natural death, but they died. That's how they got there. So very specifically, who are these people? They are people that came to heaven over a period of time that spans 7 years. Why is that important? Because this is where people will come to say that the rapture happens in the middle of the tribulation, or it happens at the end of the tribulation. But there's something that is missed with that interpretation. Quite simply, what is missed is the Greek. It's the Greek. Who are these people? You know, verse 14, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and wash their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Come out translates, follow this, translates the present durative participle of the verb erkomai. What it means is a prolonged process. It cannot be a rapture. Erkomai. These are those erkomai who over a prolonged period of time, which happens to be most particularly the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the great tribulation, but including some from the first 3.5, so 7 years. These are those that over a prolonged period of time came out of the great tribulation. It cannot be a rapture. End of the issue. It blocks the other interpretations, you see. And it's right there in the Greek. Erkomai. You see, the rapture isn't a single instantaneous moment, the twinkling of an eye, 1 Corinthians 15. So who are these people? The answer, the question is critical, and it's for us, so we know who they are. They're a distinct multitude, innumerable, come out of the Great Tribulation over a period of time, not raptured, but come in by death. That's who they are. And finally, the greatest identification. We know who they are, and that clears up a lot of issues, and the brightest future is the last thing. Verse 15 to 17, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night because of the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. I just love this. You see, again, this is why the elder asked the question for you and I. So we will know that in heaven we will neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. We won't feel the beating down of the torment of a super hot day where we're so uncomfortable. But rather, these are they who neither hunger nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What a bright future we have. It couldn't be any brighter. It is so bright that the source of it is within an unapproachable light. For God dwells in an unapproachable light, and out of that light, which is distilled through a rainbow in heaven that surrounds His throne, will come the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and it will land on our faces the moment we get there, and it'll stay there forever, only to increase with our gratitude and our worship in our days in heaven with the Lamb of God. Glory to God. What a blessing. How sweet to find the blessing of Revelation. A God who in the midst of His wrath remembers His mercy. Let's pray, shall we? Thank You, Lord, for this wonderful time in Your Word. Thank You, Father, for the wonderful hopes that before us, that each one of us who know You have a bright, bright future. Thank You, God, that You are a God of grace, and You are a God full of surprises. And thank You, Lord, that in the very worst time on earth, it would be the very best time for those being saved, as so many will be. Thank You, Father, that You are a saving God. If you don't know Jesus Christ, open your heart to Him now and ask Him to save you. And walk with Him. Spend your time, your future with those who know Him already. Father, fill us, enlighten us, and bless us with further understanding of these things and a heart filled with worship to You for saving us from our sins. We bless Your name and we ask these things expectantly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.